Take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 12. And we're talking about the incarnation in the Apostle John's writings. Last time we looked at the gospel, today, the book of Revelation and chapter 12, from which you heard read earlier, verses 1 through 6. I don't think that too many people are going to be studying the book of Revelation in their churches today. That bothers me, and that thing's crooked. Symmetry, got to have symmetry. But, you know, there is something about the incarnation in the book of Revelation. And you already saw it there in verses 1 through 6. If you're listening to this on the internet or on CD or what have you, you might want to stop the thing right now and go back and read verses 1 through 6. We'll not repeat it here. We'll pick up at verse 7, and we'll try to move as quickly through this survey-style presentation as we can. It really does point to the future, all the great things that God is doing and will yet do in the coming kingdom. And those things are at least in the background here. Here in verse 7 we read, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Obvious reference here to the virgin birth of our Lord. "And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman." Now the woman becomes symbolic for the nation. "In order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Let's pray. Father, as we think about this passage today, there's a jumping back and forth chronologically in the passage from Mary herself giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, to incredible and significant great things that are going to be happening in the future. First in the tribulation period, and then finally in the coming kingdom of our Lord, when the promises made to Mary so long ago and to the ancients, so long ago in the Old Testament, will finally be fulfilled, when our Lord takes his proper place on the throne and rules over his people, over the nation of Israel, and finally over the entire world. And as we contemplate these great things, help us to be moved. May these things affect our lives, not only for the purposes of believing in Jesus, for the free gift of God, which is eternal life, but also for the purposes of doing his will in our lives and being prepared for that great day when we shall meet him and will stand before him and give account of ourselves for the deeds done in the body, as Paul said, whether good or bad. And each man, each woman, each boy, each girl is going to receive his recompense. We're going to receive that which we have coming in terms of reward. And for the faithful, will have the joy not only of being in the kingdom, but ruling and reigning with Christ throughout that entire millennium and then on into the endless, endless eons of eternity. Help us to live our lives in light of these great truths, and teach us, we pray, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Incarnation's obviously referenced there in verses 1 and 2. Of course, Satan violently opposes the incarnation. He violently opposes the virgin birth of our Lord, does what he can to try to put a stop to it without success. The incarnation and birth, of course, happen anyway, and God provides the protection for the woman and for the nation of Israel, who is symbolized by Mary. Satan is defeated in heaven in verses 7 through 12, and then Satan is also defeated on earth, though we don't have his ultimate demise listed in this chapter. We haven't read that, but you go over to chapter 19 and chapter 20, you'll see there how Satan is caught, captured, and he is put in the abyss for the whole 1,000 years, and then after the end of the 1,000 years, he comes out to, for a while, and wages war, and is ultimately defeated, and it winds up, of course, after having been judged in the lake of fire, wherein he and the false prophet, Antichrist and the false prophet, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yeah, pardon my cold and what have you up here. I feel okay. I'm not looking for sympathy, but, you know, once in a while things happen, so you have to clear your throat. Notice in verse 1 there that John mentions, and I'm asking you to recall what was read. John observes a great sign in heaven, and this begins a series of several signs. This is the only positive sign. All the rest of the signs that are mentioned in these passages that come after this are negative signs, but this is a positive sign. He observes this great sign in heaven. He sees a woman with the following characteristics, you'll recall, clothed with the sun, and the moon is under her feet. And there's on her head a crown of 12 stars. And when you think about that, that marks Mary as a symbol of the nation of Israel. The passage reminds us of Joseph's dream. Remember that dream he had over there in Genesis chapter 37? Which spoke prophetically of the whole family bowing down to Joseph, with the sun standing for Jacob, the moon for Rachel, and the 11 stars for Joseph's brothers. Of course, Joseph himself was the 12th star. The dream was fulfilled when the family had to come humbly before Joseph for food in Egypt. Thus the sun, moon, and stars depict the glory and dominion which has been promised to Israel in the coming kingdom. And this is all part and parcel of the things that we're thinking about at this time of year, because we're thinking not only about his coming, but we're thinking about his second coming. Not only his first advent, but his second advent. First advent, quiet experience, few people notice. The second advent, noisy experience. It's going to be hard for anybody to ignore it. And then finally, at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes and sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, there to wrap up the great war, we call it the Battle of Armageddon. You'll have the judgment of the nations, the judgment of Israel there. And then Jesus will establish his kingdom. And Israel, whether people like it or not, will be, at least in the millennial reign, the leading nation in the world. So the whole thing depicts the glory and dominion which has been promised to Israel in the coming kingdom. By the way, it's not because Israel's anything. You know, did God look down from heaven above? Oh, look at the Israelites. They're great people. I think I'll choose. They're smart. They're aggressive. They get things done. Actually, God said they're the most stubborn group of human beings you'll ever run across. And it's a manifestation of his grace that he selected this particular people group and raised them up for his purposes, because it's going to manifest his grace and the power of God. Verse 2, here we see that the woman was with child. And when it came time for delivery, typically, she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. It's a rather common view. Though the woman is symbolic of the nation, she intimates the very real woman, Mary, the Virgin Mary, who endured the effects of the curse in giving birth. It was not a pain free experience for her just because she was giving birth to the Son of God. She went through the normal rigors of labor and delivery. Isaiah 66:7 says, however, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Now that sounds like things are in reverse there. It looks like she here the birth happens and then the travail and the pain come later. Well, by comparison, that is the case. She had the normal experience in labor and delivery. But this anticipates the experience of the nation of Israel in the coming tribulation period. So that looks to me like something beyond just the labor and delivery of the Lord Jesus through the Virgin Mary there. As a side note, we should add that much of the history of Israel is telescoped in these verses, with no indication that time gaps exist between events or that the events are necessarily in chronological order. John is just sort of jumping all over the place here, but I think we can see where his focus is as we move from verse to verse. Now, it doesn't surprise us, I guess, to learn that Satan is absolutely violently opposed to this particular birth in verses 3 and 4. John observes here in verse 3 another sign in heaven. This is obviously a very negative sign in heaven. He sees a great red dragon with the following characteristics. 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. It's an awesome sight of power, and yet there's no comfort in the power that we see here. His 7 heads and 10 horns probably represent 7 nations and 10 rulers, Revelation 17:12. 10 kings will rule under his authority, but when Antichrist rises preeminent, or two preeminents among them, he will subdue 3 of them, leaving only 7. And you can go back to Daniel 7, and if you still have the notes there, read verses 7 and 8, verse 20, verse 24, and also right here in Revelation 13, which isn't very far away, you see something of this picture where he sees a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. It's an awesome sight, but it's an awful sight as well. Of course, this also parallels the revived Roman Empire. And as I look at what's happening in our country today, I cannot help but think that things are coming together to prepare the way for these terrible events. I don't think they're that far in the future. Of course, as believers, we're going to be taken out of here and raptured the church before these things unfold. But it's quite amazing as you look around and see what is happening. And thus, since it pictures the revived Roman Empire corresponds to the 10 toes, or the 10 kingdoms of Daniel's great image over there in Daniel chapter 2. And the diadems are properly the sign of royalty or rulership, what have you. Verse 4, John noticed that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is probably indicative of the angels who fell and followed Satan, the great red dragon. I guess I haven't been around the alligators too much. I live in Florida for several years, but I don't think I ever saw one of them in the wild. Have you seen a gator in the wild, anybody? A few of you have. I haven't seen any. And I'm not really necessarily wanting to. I've seen them in zoos. It's pretty amazing there. There was a kid missing in our neighborhood one time, and lived there right in Miami Christian College on 135th Street. And here all the news people came out, and the police divers came out, and they were diving into a canal that ran right alongside the back of our apartment building. And these guys pulled out several gators. I mean good-sized gators. And they're there all the time. Never see them. It's amazing. I decided to be a little bit more careful after that. By the way, I don't think he was in any of the gators, but I was sobered by the reality. And gators, I'm told, the big ones, when they fight, they swing that tail around. That's part of the weaponry that they use. And that seems to be the picture here, this great red dragon, this reptile sort of form of things, has this gigantic tail, and when he swings, it's like a weapon. And he swings it on this occasion, and he sweeps away. This is all pictorial language. He sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. Again, probably a reference to formerly good angels now gone bad. They decided to go with Satan as opposed to the will of God. And, of course, here we learn that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, that ought to give you a picture of what Satan is like in his heart and in his mind. I mean, he has no opposition to horrible things like infanticide. And though this may be partly figurative language, I think there's a sense in which that's exactly what he wanted to do. Now, just what form of action Satan took at the time of Jesus' birth may not be completely revealed here, but it happened. One case in point would be the eradication of the babies down there in Bethlehem sometime after his birth. The king there is fearful that he has a competitor rising, so he sends down, as all the babies killed, 2 years, male babies killed, age 2 years and younger, to try to wipe out the Lord in his very early days. I think the dragon is behind that action, the devil himself. Failed, of course, as God superintended and protected. Now, the incarnation, of course, and the birth happened anyway, and the woman is protected. Satan couldn't prevent the birth. It happened. A son was born. A male, not a female, specifically says a male, who will in due course have his appointed place and rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He was not devoured and could not have been devoured because of the supernatural divine protection of God himself. Again, with great compression of time, her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, that's the shortest story of the life of Christ you will ever see. He's born, he ascends, then he goes to the throne of God and sits down. That's compressing things down about as tightly as, better than any sermon I've ever preached, of course. But, you know, that says a lot. The child is born just according to the plan of God and protected. And that the child was caught up to heaven tells us, if nothing else, that he obviously was who he claimed to be and did what he was supposed to do. Otherwise, he could not have ascended. He could not have been caught up to God and to his throne. He couldn't be seated at the right hand of the Father, where, by the way, he is seated at this moment in time. In him, at the present moment, dwells, again, present tense, all the fullness of deity in bodily form. And he's going to come again as the God-man, just as he was caught up to God and to his throne as the God-man. This is a reference to the literal ascension and seating of our Lord at the right hand of the Father. Clearly, then, Mary is the birth mother in the immediate background. That's the direct reference. But he springs over to symbolic things. Here, again, is a sudden switch from Mary, to whom she symbolizes in the context the nation of Israel. And the woman, i.e. the nation of Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for, notice the time span, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. We're talking about the last half of the tribulation period from the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, referred to by our Lord Matthew 24, to the end. So this is the span of time we're talking about. Again, Mary symbolizes the nation of Israel here, and it seems clear enough that Satan not only holds Mary accountable for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also holds the nation accountable for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the woman at the well, we'll refer to it again, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. So Satan looks at this situation. He tries to put a stop to it at the moment of the literal birth of the Lord Jesus, but that failing, he's going to attack the nation that gave rise to our Lord and gave rise to Mary. Of course, God's behind it all, And Satan is ultimately fighting against God himself. Of course, Satan couldn't prevent the birth, but he holds the nation accountable for the birth. So he endeavors to thwart the purpose of God by having Israel destroyed. And to this day, at this moment in time, Satan would like nothing more than to see the nation of Israel pushed into the sea and every Jew wiped out. He knows that if he could somehow accomplish that, and I think he's been behind every evil scheme that has that as its goal, he knows that if he can accomplish that, then he really has thwarted the purpose of God, because the Lord Jesus obviously can't rule over the nation of Israel if the nation of Israel doesn't exist. It's not going to happen, of course, but that's the way he's programmed. That's the way he thinks. Now here in verses 7 through 12, very quickly, Satan is defeated in heaven. Apparently up to some point during the tribulation period, Satan and demons still have some access to heaven. We know that he had access to heaven over there in Job 1:6, because the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan was among them, the Bible says. So there's some sense or other in which Satan and demons have access to heaven. And on this occasion, there's some sort of conflict. Thus, this heavenly conflict is between Michael, the archangel, the appointed angelic defender of the nation of Israel, that's Daniel 12:1, along with his good angels, he's got a team, and they're waging war, again in heaven, war with the dragon, that is Satan, who fearlessly wages war in return. There are people in this world today that admire Satan for his courage, and they think he should be exalted, and they think that we ought to imitate him when the odds look hopeless to go in and fight. Anyway, well, I'd like to ask these people a question. Have you ever heard of the word stupid? If you're going into a battle that you cannot win, why? But he is hopelessly entrenched in the power of sin, and he is powerless. He simply cannot bring himself to cease and desist. Satan and his angels were going down in defeat, which meant that there was no longer place for them in heaven. Now, the Lord Jesus makes a reference in the Gospel of Luke to seeing Satan fall from heaven like lightning, or some such expression over there. Well, this is getting very close to that point. No longer a place found for them in heaven. Verse 9, I should be mentioning these verses. The great dragon, or the serpent of old, or the devil, or Satan, call him what you will. You make your own choice there. Whose practice it is to deceive the whole world. And that's, by the way, what he's busy doing today, with quite a degree of success. It's astonishing to me the degree of his success in deceiving the whole world. Now, it doesn't mean every last individual when it says the whole world. And when John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, he doesn't mean every last individual alive on the earth lies in the power of the evil one. But when you look at the overall picture, that's the impression that you get, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the devil's goal is to deceive the whole world. But here we learn that he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. At this point, they are evicted from heaven. They're thrown out, and they can't stop it. Verse 10, a song of praise goes up when the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. There's obviously a proleptic aspect to this. It hasn't happened yet, but he speaks about it as if it has happened. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. From our point of view, he will be thrown down, but John sees it as it's unfolding in the great revelation. It's not revelations, by the way. It's a single revelation. So he sees it happening. The dragon is thrown down out of heaven. But what is he presently doing until that moment? He is busy accusing the brethren before our God day and night. And he never apparently tires of it. He's there as opportunity presents itself to accuse you before God and to accuse me before God. And he may be accusing us in other ways. He may be accusing us to each other. He may be accusing us to ourselves. He loves to accuse people of wrongdoing, which is a little ironic since he's the chief of wrongdoing. But be that as it may, that's certainly one of the things that he's busy doing. The reference in the expression here, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ having come, anticipates the soon to come kingdom. Turn with me to Luke 1, please. Luke 1. The angel appears to Mary, says to her in verse 28, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Luke 1, 29. But she was greatly troubled at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." That's the very thing we've been talking about. Revelation 12, of all places. And then the angel says about her son, Jesus, "He will be great." By the way, he already is great. If you had to answer the question today, honestly, who's the greatest man who ever lived, you'd have a hard time not concluding that it has to be Jesus of Nazareth. Already. He will be great. Well, he already is great. But he's going to be greater still. And will be called the Son of the Most High. He's not just another human being, but he's the Son of the Most High. Notice this. "And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David." That's not the throne on which he sits today at the right hand of his father in heaven. David never had that throne. We're talking about David's throne on the earth. God's going to give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, not just for the millennium, but forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Well, in my mind, as I look at Revelation 12, that's exactly what I'm seeing. When we read the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, John sees it unfolding before his eyes. And it does remind us of Luke 1. They, the accused brethren of verse 10, overcame him in spite of his accusations. And how did they do it? Because of the blood of the Lamb, because of his death on the cross, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. They died for their testimony, but that doesn't make them losers. They overcame him in spite of the fact that some of them died in overcoming him. So victory was found in forgiveness of sin, faithful living and giving a good testimony, and being willing to die for what they believed without ever succumbing to doctrines of demons. And just as a matter of interest, I went and I printed out a little cult chart here, naming several of the chief cults in the world today and what they believe about various things, including the gospel, the church, God, Jesus, salvation, the resurrection of Jesus, and what they believe to be the authoritative writings of God. And you can find that very, very easily on the internet. I'll probably give you the link. I hadn't looked at it in a few years, and I typed in chart of cults, and it came right up. And it's a handy thing to have, just to look and see, okay, I'm talking to this person's Christian Science. What do they believe? It's just a summary statement. You'll need to do more reading than this. But it kind of gives you a quick overview. And a lot of what I see on this chart, frankly, is nothing but doctrines of demons. And one of the chief doctrines of demons is that Jesus really isn't who he claimed to be. He really isn't God in human flesh. He really doesn't have the wherewithal to die and pay for your sins. And he really isn't going to come and rule over the whole world. Verse 12, Satan is gone from heaven forever. So the heavens and its inhabitants are to rejoice. But then he says this, woe to the earth and sea. Why? Because the devil has arrived, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. One of the reasons why the last half of the tribulation period is going to be as awful as it is, and would in fact result in all mankind being wiped out if God didn't intervene and make sure that didn't happen according to Matthew 24. One of the reasons why this last half is so awful is because of this. Satan has been cast out of heaven, and he's arrived here on the earth, and he is absolutely just torching angry. He is on fire with rage. And he knows that he's only got a short time. Does that stop him from doing it? No. He's going to wreak as much havoc in this world as he can possibly wreak. And he's going to be behind much of the evil that unfolds during the last half of the tribulation period. He wants to make sure, if he can make sure, that the kingdom of our Lord is not established on this earth. It's going to fail. Well, he's defeated in heaven, Satan is, but he's defeated on the earth as well. Cast out of heaven and now finding himself stuck on earth, the dragon persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That is, during the last half of the tribulation period, he tries his dead level best to wipe out Israel, who is, of course, symbolic of Mary. He wanted to do it back then. He couldn't get it done. Now the only thing he can do is try to wipe out the nation of Israel. And he gives himself unrelentingly, unflinchingly to this awful goal and just does horrible things to the nation of Israel. Thousands upon thousands of them are wiped out, not to mention Gentiles, believing Gentiles, and so forth. However, God is committed to Israel's protection. And he supernaturally brings it about, as is described by the expression, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Probably not merely in Petra, as some have suggested, but in the thousands, maybe tens of thousands of caves in the rugged terrain alongside the Jordan River over there. And I look forward to seeing that in not too far distant future. Now, in the use of the term eagle, the emphasis is upon strength and speed. By the way, have you seen an eagle in the wild? Bald eagle? Tremendous. It's just a tremendous bird. It's, I mean, you see the great hawks and so forth. They're awesome too. But when you see an eagle, wow, that's another whole level. That's a new category. Enormous wingspan and majesty and power. So the eagle becomes a symbol of swiftness. In Exodus 19:4, God said to Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, he didn't actually attach him to a large bird and have him flown out. You know that. I mean, he just gave him the ability to move quickly and to get out of there. And then I love this verse. Isaiah said, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Isaiah 40:31. And he will do similar things in the tribulation for the nation of Israel. Somehow they're going to be supernaturally endowed, supernaturally enabled to move swiftly and with great speed, with great endurance, and to get to that hiding place and to basically find a hiding place, hunker down for the last 3.5 years, and God's going to somehow take care of them, provide for them over there. So in those thousands of caves, she was nourished by God's supernatural provision, perhaps involving faithful Gentiles. For time and times and a half time, again, we're talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel is going to be protected from the presence of the serpent. And as I thought about this, these Gentiles getting involved with the nation and making provision for them, that's all going to come out too at the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the Gentiles at the end of the tribulation period. And for those faithful Gentiles who stood by the nation, did what they could to see that the nation was nourished, they're going to receive a commendation from our Lord and will join with the nation and with our Lord in the coming kingdom. It's going to be a tough, tough time to be a servant of God, to worship and to serve Him. But for those who do, the rewards are just tremendous. Verse 15. Now, flood here in verse 15 could be literal. It could be somehow a flood of water coming out and trying to sweep the nation of Israel away as she's making her way to the caves. Again, the time sequence is not exactly what you might have expected here. But it's more likely symbolic as it is in some places in the Old Testament, for the all-out attack by the armies of the Antichrist on a fleeing nation. And it might look hopeless. Oh, you've got these unarmed people who didn't even bother to go back into their houses and get their cloaks, who are just simply running like mad under attack, a flood probably attacked by great armies. And the armies are somehow frustrated. They're not able to succeed putting a stop to this great flight, this great migration of a single people group. Verse 16, here we have the battle of the mouths. Yeah, the mouth of the dragon, mouth of Satan, versus the mouth of the earth. Now, the earth's mouth prevails in this conflict, in this battle, swallowing either the literal water, the flood, or the armies who are in pursuit. You know, the Egyptian army tried to come through the Red Sea. Remember that? Oh, let's go. Wow, this is terrific. The sea is separated. We'll just go thundering right through, just as the nation of Israel did as they come up on the other side. And they get down in there. And the Lord is supernaturally involved in this thing. And he causes their wheels to wobble and so forth. And pretty soon the waters come in. Foof. You hear the waves lapping against the shore. That's it. There's no more sound of a thundering army. Something of that sort will apparently happen in this case. It could be that the ground simply opens up and swallows this army, just as it has happened in the past. Remember Korah in his rebellion? Korah and those who were associated with God said, get away from them. And they got away from them. And the ground opened up and Korah fell in along with all those who were associated with him. And then the ground closed up. Strange silence. The judgment of God can come swiftly and in the most unexpected ways. Verse 17, because of the protection of God for those who make it to the place of safety, the dragon went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Apparently, believing Jews are not able to make the escape, including the 144,000, then become objects of Satan's wrath. And I'm sure that he has a focus on some believing Gentiles. Conclusion, Satan violently opposed the incarnation and birth of our Lord. Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, as John said it in 1 John 5:19, we should not be surprised that the vast majority of people on earth today equally oppose these truths, and just as violently oppose these truths. It may not always come out in terms of violence, but it's there lurking in the darkness. What are we to do in light of this resistance? Stand firmly for the truth, no matter the cost. Here are some false views of Jesus. The Christadelphians. They're still out there, by the way. They're not so much in this part of the country. They believe that Jesus is a created being, a man with a sin nature. Christian Science. They believe that Jesus is a man in tune with the divine consciousness, not the Christ. Islam. Jesus is a created being, a prophet, not God. Jehovah's Witness. Created being, they say Jesus is. Michael, the archangel, who became a man. Does that sound weird? That's what they say. Mormons, they say Jesus is a created being, the brother of the devil and of all people. Theosophy, not very common. They say Jesus is a created being, a great teacher. Unity, I don't know if it's Unity Village down here in Kansas City. I don't know of any other Unity group. But they say that he's a created being, a man, not the Christ. Way International, I've heard of these folks before. Jesus is a created being, a man, not God in flesh. Now, I don't know how many people you're talking about there who are represented by those false views of Jesus, but there must be hundreds of millions of them, and maybe more than a billion, who have a false view of Jesus. Don't be surprised if you run across one, and be ready to respond. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.